Well, it is such a joy and an honor to be here this morning. I have been anticipating this, looking forward to this, great anticipation, not to be redundant. And if you don't know, my name is Bobby Gaither, your pastor here. You'll meet my wife Tiffany later. I got four kids. On the Flying Jays, Josiah, Jordan, Jude, Joanna, and Jazzy. We have a dog too. Had to stay with the Jay. Cats, not so much. They're not part of the family. They just roam around the outside. We're dog people. But I wanted to at least give you a welcome. I'll let you know who we are. And I want to start with the gospel this morning. Even before we get into the passage, I just want to reaffirm what we just said, that it is by grace and grace alone. It is because of Jesus that we are here. It is not by our own works. It's not by our own merit. It's not because of something you can do to make yourself pleasing to God. It's because of what Jesus has already done. So even as we look at the passage today, I don't want you to get the picture that you can work your way to salvation. It's impossible. It's impossible. It is purely by the grace of Jesus. And I chose the passage that we're going to today because as we are a replant. We're a merger / replant. That's what we are as a church. And this Sunday, our inaugural Sunday, we want to call it, the first time that we get to meet together, we're going to look back on this day years from now. And as I was thinking about, okay, Lord, what passage do you want me to preach? Where are we going? Where are you leading us? The passage that we're going to is just amply important. Entering our first Sunday, our desire is to be a church that thrives and thrives in the Spirit of God. So I want to look at how does the Lord bring life to His church? And He does it through death. He brings life through death. That's a conundrum, isn't it? We die to ourselves. We die to each other as we're becoming a community. We're dying to each other. We die in serving our community. We die to our own dreams, our own desires, our own fleshly desires, to love and to serve others. That's what's going to make us a church that is salty. There's life in it. So if you're taking notes, here are the key points with some alliteration. And I just want to tell you that I'm not the guy who goes and looks for, you know, all these points, the three C's of this or the five D's of that or whatever. So the fact that there's alliteration in these points is purely coincidental. And I actually have a pet peeve against it. And I'm sorry if that's how you like it, it won't become the norm, okay? But I just thought it was funny. I thought it was really funny. So we're going to begin with context. The next point is come after me. The point after that is take up your cross, okay? And this is where it really gets corny. Consider the cost, even rhymes. And then the coming reward, and of course, naturally, we have to take communion. So we're gonna stay with the k sounds today. It was funnier in my head as I talked about it, apparently. My wife edited this, so she probably edited out my jokes, too. So in order for the passage to make sense upon our first reading, I want to preface it with context. So our passage is Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Go ahead and find your place in your Bible if you want while I talk. I just want you to remember that the people of Israel believed that God would set His reign here on earth through a conquering Messiah. That was their expectation. This Messiah would overthrow the Roman government. He would be great in power and might and able to command armies. And Jesus' teaching just didn't add up with that picture. Jesus' teaching didn't add up with the picture of this Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government. They expected him to be ethnocentric for the Jews only. And instead, he went to the Samaritans, a half-breed of Jews mixed with other nationalities, considered unclean. They expected him to be nationalistic, yet he healed the daughter of a Roman centurion, a Roman centurion. They expected him to raise up an army to overthrow the Roman government. Instead, he taught them to love their enemies, to pray for them. Do you recall that, the Beatitudes? These are just a few examples, but there are so many other teachings that conflicted with what the leaders of Israel thought they should get in a Messiah. Yet his power, his miracles, no one can attest that. No one can deny that Jesus came with power. And you see in the immediate context of our passage today that the people of Israel, largely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did not believe he was the Messiah. So if you would, just look over at chapter 15. And I just want to skim through just to show you the Bible gives fantastic context to every passage. And we want to be a church that reads the Bible in context, that understands what the author is trying to tell us, because they have a point they're getting. So if you look in 15, most of you have these headings. So you see Jesus teaching, tradition and commandments. He rises as a teacher with the authority to interpret the law. You see him healing many. The faith of a Canaanite woman. Jesus heals the many, verse 29 in chapter 15. You see him feed thousands, verse 32 in chapter 15. Then you go to chapter 16. The Pharisees, here we are, the Pharisees see all this and they demand a sign. He just fed thousands. He was just healing people. The signs are there. But that wasn't the sign they wanted. They demanded a sign. But you know what? You can't cajole Jesus to do what you want him to do. He's a sovereign, independent God. So the conversation he has with the Pharisees makes him ask the question of his disciples. Who do people say I am? And their response was Elijah, and some say a great prophet, and this and that. And then he says, and who do you say I am? And what is Peter's response? Go ahead, this is interactive. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then blesses him, right? He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father in heaven revealed to you that I am the Messiah. And it's just interesting. Then he continues and he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Right? Talks about keys and the gates of Hades not prevailing against the kingdom of God. We're going to advance in the kingdom. I mean, that's the picture here. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is going to advance and Hades is going down. Right? A little Christian trash talk. And so they're thinking, yeah, Rome is going down. Woo, here's our Messiah. And then what does Jesus do? Just look at the title over verse 21. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Wait a second. How are we going to take down the Roman Empire? You're going to die. Far be it from you, Lord. This is Peter, right? Peter comes and says, far be it from you. He rebukes Jesus. That's smart. He rebukes Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This can't happen. And what does Jesus do to him? He basically calls him Satan. Wait, you just blessed Peter, and in the span of minutes, possibly, you're saying, get behind me, Satan. For you don't have the things of God on your mind, but the things of man. See, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God looks different than the kingdom of man. And Jesus is trying to help his disciples realize this. And that's our context. That's the context with which we're going to read this passage. So if you would, turn to verses 24 through 28, Matthew chapter 16. And let's read. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains Rome, and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Wow. That's a can of worms. It's a can of worms. So we've covered the context. Now we're going to examine the four main points of the passage. Come to me, take up your cross, consider the cost, and the coming kingdom reward. So we begin with come after me. This is verse 24. If anyone would come after me. These are interesting words, are they not? Like there's something to this. Like, that's a hook. Jesus is baiting them a little bit. If anyone would come after me, if you're going to follow this Messiah, if you're going to follow me into my kingdom, which I am bringing, well, why would Jesus speak this way? Aren't his disciples already following him? I mean, you read it in other parts of Matthew. Lord, we've given up this and this and this and this to follow you. And he says, I tell you what, you've not given up anything that you will not receive tenfold in the kingdom. You haven't given up anything. Yet he says, if you're going to come after me, you see, their desire in coming after Jesus, again, is they had the same mentality the Pharisees did. Where's the conquering Messiah? I mean, Rome, right? You're going to prevail against hell. That's Rome, right? I mean, pretty much. Rome was not a pretty picture, folks. If you look historically, yeah, we see it as the great empire, but if you look at what they did, if you look at how they treated people, if you look at how they subjugated the people under their control, if you look at the gladiator games, if you look at how it was no bueno. And the people of Israel were under their subjection. So the disciples are seeing this, and they're saying, well, aren't you going to lead us against Rome? They had a man-centered view. They had their desires in view, what they wanted. And what they wanted was a circumstance change. What they wanted was just a change in circumstance. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be the ones oppressing. They wanted to be the ones subjugating others. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. My king. My king. They didn't want Jesus to be their treasure. Now this is the point I'm trying to make here. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, if anyone loves me, this is what you do. You deny yourself. Because remember, why did God create man and woman? Why did God create Adam and Eve in the garden? Okay, the right answer is for His glory, yes. But what were they doing? They were having fellowship with God. He created man and woman for fellowship with God. Jesus is saying, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to have fellowship with me, you pursue me, not what I can do for you. You pursue me, you love me, not my gifts, not the food that I bring, not the healing that I bring, but me. I'm the treasure. It's appropriate that my wife just walked in. She's my treasure. Okay, after Jesus. This is not an equal comparison, okay? But if in speaking of my wife, I were to tell you how great she is because she does my dishes, and she makes my food, and she washes my clothes, and she raises my children, would you say I love her? For who she is? Or for what she can do for me? But don't get me wrong, I love what she can do for me because it shows her selflessness, right? They're wonderful things. But when I went to pursue Tiffany, I came after her because of the beauty of her character. I'm going to make her blush. I came after her because of how she loved God. I came after her because I saw dignity in a person that I hadn't seen. I'm going to cry. But I love her. It's a person. For who she is. Not because she picks up my dirty socks on the floor. Sometimes bemoaning me. Right? Ladies, can I get an amen? Does that happen too? There's a difference between loving someone for what they can do for you and for who they are. That's the point. Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, this is what it looks like. This is the point too. Take up your cross. Come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you realize how vivid of an image this was? This was a vivid image for the disciples. They lived in Jerusalem, Roman Empire. What would the Roman Empire do? They would crucify their political enemies and thieves and anyone who broke the law. That was like the worst form of punishment. It makes the electric chair look like a walk in the park, guys. This is brutal. And they would parade their victims through the streets. They've seen criminals or political opposition who have been captured walk through the streets with the bar, with the crossbar that they're hung on. And here Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself and you got to pick up this cross. You got to come after me. Again, like just consider, think about the cognitive dissonance. Think about the contradiction in their mind about, okay, you said you're going to come. You said you're going to throw down Hades and hell and that's Rome. It looks like Rome, but what you're saying now is you're going to die by Rome's hand. Makes no sense. And then you're telling us that if we're going to follow you, we have to do the same. And can you imagine? I mean, I'd rather get hit by a chariot and die that way. Right? I mean, just think about what they're thinking. And that looks like the worst way to die. It seemed foolish. It seemed foolish to them and to anyone who would hear it. That's why they ran and hid after Jesus was crucified. The disciples ran and hid. They knew they could be next. Jesus told them. Their view of life was too shallow. Their view of the kingdom was too small. They didn't know the promise behind the phrase, take up your cross. They didn't know that life came through death. So friends, suffering with Christ, it's part of following Christ, and there is no Christianity. Let me say this again. There is no Christianity without the cross. There isn't. And there is no following Jesus without suffering for Christ. We in the West, we barely grasp this concept. Deny yourself. Friends, in America, we can barely deny yourself a caramel iced mocha. Right? Vente. I had a hard day. I deserve it. Confession time. I participated in Lent this last year. And I gave up coffee. Right? Go ahead. Aww. Yeah. Maybe you're not as addicted as I was. But my wife got the receipts because I still had meetings and I still had to go do things and check receipts. She said, what is this? Hot chocolate? I was really suffering for Jesus. Go from coffee to hot chocolate. And then, okay, I fully admit I was convicted. I was like, okay, you're right. You're right. That's not really what Lent's about. Let me sacrifice that too. But this is not, that's not even suffering. Honestly, that's just practice giving up something you love. That's practice. Lent is a good practice for us. It's training for when real suffering happens. Let me say that. It's training for when real suffering happens. Because if you are a Christ follower in this room, you will suffer. You will. It's promised multiple times in the Bible. And it's not just circumstantial. Man, we think our suffering is all this happens to us. It's our happenstance. Oh my goodness. And you can name a trillion things. I got a cold. Well, I have a sinus infection. I'm suffering. No, it's just a sinus infection. What he's calling us to do here is to literally take up the cross. This is a willingness on behalf of the disciples to follow. It's chosen. Now that looks ridiculous. It looks foolish. Does it not? Christ says we're to do this willingly, even intentionally for the sake of the gospel. This kind of denial of self, the kind of suffering I'm speaking here, is a kind that you willingly walk towards. It's giving your life to work with the poor and underprivileged. It's going to the forgotten, the outcast. It's being willing to suffer with them. It's raising your children to love and serve and think of others above themselves. It's not responding in kind when you are slandered. Okay? In fact, it's blessing. Blessing and not cursing. It's completely different than what the world or how the world operates. And it smells like death to them. But for those of us who are being saved, it is life. It's life. If you will not follow him to Golgotha, or should I say this, you will not follow him to Golgotha if you do not love him more than Hawaii. Which is wonderful, right? It's not that you can't go to Hawaii, but what do you love more? You won't follow him till Golgotha if you don't love him more than Netflix. Some of you may be thinking, Bobby, how do you see that? I was told that you don't choose suffering, suffering chooses you. Yes, that might be true sometimes. But again, the call was an intentional call to follow him, to pick up your cross, to carry it willingly to your death. And the message of the gospel is not a bait and switch. Jesus didn't paint some pretty picture of what it meant to be in the kingdom, and then you buy in, and it's like your timeshare, and you can't get out of it. Kind of funny, no? Okay. And it's not a bait and switch. He said from the beginning, which is why, how many followers did Jesus have when he died? 11. And some ladies. Whereas he had thousands prior. Jesus openly invited his disciples, and now you and I to consider the cost. This is verse 25 and 26. Consider the cost. We need to consider the cost of following Jesus. This is real. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world? Two ski boats, vacation home in Detroit. I don't know. I have a very grandiose mind when it comes to that. Sun River, right? Fiji. There we go. There's a country named Fiji, I think. What do you love more than life? What do you love more than life? Do we not all love to keep living? And here Jesus is saying, if you love your life more than me, you will lose it. Like, this is severe. This is severe. If you love your life, your very life, your breath, more than me, you're going to lose it. That's the cost. You know what's costly? Choosing life now over life with Jesus for eternity. That's costly. Investing in life on earth is a poor investment. One that will only return deficit and negative balance. It's only going to cost you. And friends, if we live for ourselves, we die in our sin. If we live for ourselves, we die in our sin. And it happens in the church. I don't want to be a doomsday preacher, but there are churches filled with unregenerate people who are carnal minded, who live for themselves, who don't die to themselves. We can't be that church. Okay, Baptocostal here. We can't be that church. Do I need to explain that? I was raised Pentecostal church. Okay. Baptist preacher, conundrum, complete conundrum. How'd it happen? I have no clue. Jesus. Jesus. So I wanna paint the picture though. Jesus is saying, consider the cost, and it's not how costly it is to follow me. That's not the one he's emphasizing here. He's emphasizing the cost to follow your own flesh, your own desire. That's costly. This is the right investment. This has reward for eternity. And we get to be a part of this kingdom, and that kingdom is glorious. It is glorious, and we can't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of Jesus, our glorious King. He is our treasure, and He puts Himself forth when He tells the world of the reward of His kingdom. Here we go. Here's the coming reward. The coming reward. This is verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. The glory of the Father. And then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Okay, so anyone else kind of confused by that last verse? Does that just kind of make you think, wait a second, not taste death, disciples all died, Jesus? What happened here? So there's a lot of interpretation for that verse 28. And I just want to put two four that I think are legitimate. I don't want to spend much time on it. It's not the main point. Like, we can get lost in the weeds here, but I at least want to explain it. One, what is the fulfillment of this promise? He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death, they won't die, before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, right? Look at chapter 17. Transfiguration. So here Matthew is teaching, and he's pretty linear. I mean, right? Didn't we just catch that from the context? He's linear. We're thinking about a kingdom here, and Jesus is saying, no, it's not the kingdom to overthrow Rome. It's my kingdom, which is different, which is spiritual, which is worldwide, which is spans the universe. And now he's saying, you're going to see, there are some here who will see me in my kingdom, and then you see the transfiguration. What it's like a foretaste. This is what I look like when I come. Jesus, arrayed in light. I love you so much, I'm going to give you a taste. I'm going to give you just a taste of what I look like when I come to my kingdom. I am your reward. I am your reward. I like that one. Can't tell. The second is when, what some interpreters say, and I think is completely legitimate, when Jesus comes and he rises from the grave, he resurrects. Okay, they see him, right? But he hasn't gone to his Father yet. But they see him as he reigns at the right hand of the Father on high. When Jesus rose from the grave, he sat down in the heavenly places and reigns with the Father. The earth is already his footstool. The kingdom is already here. It just hasn't fully been realized yet. So that's another way to think of that passage. So you may be thinking, okay, Bob, I see there's a reward coming. I see the kingdom. How? Why are you saying Jesus is the reward? Says he will repay. Yeah, he does. He says that. And there are rewards in heaven. Absolutely. You see it. You see it for what you've done, for what your life on earth, for how it's shown Christ, for how you've walked by the Spirit. There is a reward. And we see that God is a rewarder. And that kind of rubs against, I don't know about you, for me growing up, it always felt weird to talk about the reward of Christ. Like being rewarded for how we act and what we do. And there's a balance there somehow. I'm still trying to figure it out. You know? It seems self-serving. If I'm living for a reward, if I'm doing something for a reward, we're gonna talk about that. This is one of my favorite pieces of theology. But I want to say this. We are to live for the reward. Jesus promised it. He put it out there. Where's the reward? How is he the reward? Well, remember at the start of the passage, the start of this passage, if anyone would come after me, if anyone's going to come after me, if you're going to pursue me, I'm the reward. If this is what you're following, if this is what you're chasing, you will be repaid. You'll be repaid for whether you followed me or not. For whether you denied yourself. For whether you took up your cross and you came after me. And my reward is not cheap. It's glorious. Lastly, I want to look at this verse again in the original context. Remember, I put yourself back in the disciples' shoes because they didn't get it, right? I mean, can you guys understand? The disciples didn't understand the way we understand this passage right now. They didn't. It was over their head. Think of this. Jesus brings out this kingdom talk again. Son of Man, Jesus referred to himself this way, with his angels. Oh. So maybe there is something. That's a heavenly army. All right, good. In the glory of his Father, in the power of God. Here is the picture of Jesus riding in on a white horse and taking down those Romans. But that's not the coming of the kingdom. He rode into Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on a donkey, declaring peace. The path to his reign was splintered with the cross. And he calls us to follow him. And again, it's not that we can merit salvation. We don't earn anything in following. We go because we love who He is. You understand? We follow Jesus because we love who He is. And He calls us to follow Him. So what does this mean for us today? I want to implore you again. Salvation was His work on the cross. It was His work. No measure of working or willing or good deeds can add, it can't add 1 cent of credit to your name. The gospel, the beauty of the gospel is what causes you to love Christ. It's what causes you to love it above your own life. And this is the gospel that while we were His enemies, while we were nailing, figuratively, nailing Him to the cross, His plea was, Father, forgive them. Christ died for you and me while we were His enemies. He died so that we might live. Through His death, we were brought life and live and life gloriously for eternity. I can think of no greater gift. Our dying to ourself then, it's not a means of work, but it's an act of worship. Do you understand that? Dying to yourself, it's not a means of working. It's an act of worship. It's different. It's a result of something that's been done for us, done to us, and our hearts pursue Him. I said in my opening, if the only way we're going to be a true light to this community, in this city, in this world, is if we live differently than the world. If our lives look like regular, moral unbelievers, or even nominal religious people, then there will be no change and no power in these halls. There won't be any change in these halls. You can fill them with people, but they'll be dry bones without the power of the Spirit of God. So my aim in leading, my aim in loving and in serving this community is to show you the picture of Christ for who He says He is in His Word. And pull back the curtain, if you will, on the glory of God in Christ, so that you may love Him and treasure Him and seek Him, so your whole life becomes an offering to God, because in His death, we have life. Amen?